open up to Genesis chapter 4. As we continue on through the book of Genesis and we come to which line are you in today? And that is looking at the godly line and the ungodly line. Why don't we actually are going to be covering verses 17 through 26, but why don't we start together reading in verse 16 and then we'll go back and look at it in more detail. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zilhah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord." You remember we were talking about the fact after Adam and Eve had fallen and they had had children, and now the earth is beginning to expand. They're beginning to have children. They're beginning to branch out. God is beginning to populate the earth through Adam and Eve and through their descendants. And we saw last week, remember that Cain had chosen to go the way of the ungodly rather than going the way of the righteous. God had given him a choice, and he had killed his brother. Remember Abel, who was living righteously? Cain was not living righteously. God came to Cain and said, all right, Cain, you can either follow the way of God and you can turn from sin because it's waiting to conquer you, or you can go the way of sin and give in. And sadly enough, as we saw last week, Cain gave in and went the way of sin. And we ended there in verse 16, and really a rather sad verse. It said, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Notice, God didn't make Cain leave. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And he dwelt in the land of Nod, which means basically the land of wandering or nothingness, and left the Garden of Eden. So we see this departure now of man from this place that God designed for him, from the Garden of Eden, now heading off into his own way. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way. And I don't want to follow God. And we see this division taking place. And that really covers what the title of today's message is. And that is, which line are you in? Because now we're going to see the Bible begin to make a clear distinction between those who walk in the godly line and those who walk in the ungodly line. And we're not just talking about genealogically and literally in our own flesh down here. Again, obviously in the spiritual sense. And so we see this theme now take form right here, if you will, in the scriptures. And now it follows all the way through the Bible until currently where we are today. And the bottom line is there's still a godly line today and there's an ungodly line today. And with this many people in here today, there's probably some in both camps. And so the challenge for us is going to be, number one, this morning is what line am I in? And number two, how do I get in another line? If you're like me, you've spent most of your life out of line. Well, now it's time to get in line, but in line with God. The proper line, and that is the godly line. The Bible says there are basically two lines in which we find ourselves in life. And again, the godly line and the ungodly. There's not a lot of gray between there. There's two lines. Now, there's a lot of personality and there's a lot of differences within those two lines. You get within the godly line, you've got all kinds of people. You get within the ungodly line, you've got all kinds of people and different levels of ungodliness and different levels of godliness in the godly line. But the bottom line is there are only two lines. And these two lines will determine our eternity and our destiny. If we choose to obey God and His Word, we're in the godly line. If we choose to disobey God and His Word, then we're in the ungodly line. So it's not hard to figure out. It's just a matter of honesty and finding out where we are with God. And again, as we said today, we're going to see both lines. The godly line being presented in Seth and the ungodly line being presented in Cain. Now we'll see more of Seth's godly line later on as we work through Genesis. Today, it'll mostly be focusing on Cain and where Cain is, but we'll still see that division before we're done. Now, again, our earthly line deals with our lineage, and our spiritual line, notice this, deals with our choices. What's my point? Here's the point. You didn't choose who your mom and dad were. That was all done before you were ever born. You can't have say in what lineage you're going to be in. You can't change that. However, once you are born, and once you are born into this world, whatever lineage you have, now you can make a choice as to what line you're going to be in for eternity. You see, the families we have down here are only temporary. Yes, they're our families. We love them. It's blood family. And if they know the Lord and we know the Lord, it will be eternal family in Christ. But as far as this single unit family, it's a temporary family while we're down here. But the family that you need to make your choice about is what eternal family you're going to be involved in. And the line that you stand in down here, if it's the ungodly line, you're choosing the ungodly family to spend eternity with. If it's the godly line, you're choosing the godly family to spend eternity with. And that's something that we have, a choice. No matter what family we're born in, we have a choice as to what line we're going to follow when it comes to the spiritual sense. Again, we see Cain walking away last week, and we see that he made his choice, and now we'll see God reestablish this godly line, if you will, through Seth. Now remember, God promised Eve, Adam and Eve, really, back in Genesis 3, after the fall, that he would give a godly line. He would bring a godly seed on the scene. He said, you know what? The seed will be the Messiah. It was the promise of the Messiah there in Genesis 3:16, that the Messiah was going to come one day. And he said that this seed, if you will crush the serpent's head. He'll defeat Satan and the enemy, although his heel will be bruised, which again was having to go to the cross and be crucified. But he would have the victory spiritually, giving us a godly line and giving us hope for mankind back into heaven. And so again, now we see Adam and Eve having their children, Cain and Abel. Eve thinking that Abel's going to be that one, that godly line. Cain kills Abel, and now God today is going to reestablish that godly line once again through Seth. So let's look at it now. Look with me there in verse 17. It says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now notice Cain knew his wife. That just literally means they had physical relations and they began to have children. But now that brings up a question, and this is probably one of the most commonly asked Bible questions in history, and that is, where did Cain get his wife? Maybe you have that question today. Maybe you've wondered that question. Maybe you never thought about it until now. But the Bible gives a very clear and easy explanation once we look at the facts of history and of Scripture. Now, the first thing we need to realize and remember is this. The Bible says that early man lived hundreds of years. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, how did man live hundreds of years? I didn't know the Bible literally meant man lived hundreds of years. Yes, the Bible teaches that man lived literally hundreds of years. And then you'll say, well, okay, well, how do you explain that? Because today we don't live hundreds of years currently, so what changed? Well, there's very clear biblical and scientific explanations for that. And again, number one, first of all, understand this, God created mankind to live forever. God never created mankind with the intent of dying. He knew man would sin. He knew death and sin and decay would enter and that man would die. But when God created man, he created us to live forever. Even your bodies today, whenever you get a cut, what happens? Your body begins to go get to work. It gets busy. It starts working on that cut and eventually it'll scab over. And then the scab turns back into skin. And scientists even tell us that the skin rejuvenates every so many years. You have brand new skin that comes to the top. Now, why when we get older it doesn't look brand new, I don't know. I wish it did. But it doesn't, but we know that it does rejuvenate because God created our bodies, as the Bible says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And God created us to rejuvenate. And so again, we were created to live forever. So living hundreds of years for someone who's supposed to live forever, that's not an astounding thing. What is more astounding to me is why don't we live that way now? Well, the answer to that is simply this. The Bible says that when sin entered the world, death and decay entered with it. And although God designed man to live forever, death and decay entered, and now we decay gradually, and eventually we die. Now you might say, well, why don't we live, say, 200 years now, since we used to live 900 years? Almost 1,000 years, it says, that man used to live. So why don't we live like 200 or 300 or 400 years? Well, unless we stayed in good health, personally, I wouldn't want to. And if we stayed in good health, that would be great. Now I know that when they lived hundreds of years, they did stay in good health. So we know that was part of the case because we see they were having children all the way up until later in the years. They were strong. They were healthy. But what changed all that? Well, as the bloodline was tainted again, man began to have mutations and deformities and things because sin entered, which would affect man's longevity because now disease would begin to enter. Illness would begin to enter and all these other things would begin to enter, which would now begin to shorten man's lifespan. And it's interesting when we get to it, in Genesis after the flood, we find out that immediately after the flood, man started drastically living less and less years. From living hundreds and hundreds, there's a sudden drop-off in the Bible of the longevity of man right there after the flood. Now, why is that? Well, it's interesting. It tells us in Genesis that there was a canopy of water that surrounded the earth before the flood. And a canopy of water large enough to have flooded the entire earth, as well as the springs of the ocean being released, scientists say that the canopy would have been thick enough to have blocked all radiation coming into the earth. which means before the flood, we had this protective wall around the earth in the atmosphere that was guarding us from all of the ultraviolet rays coming in from other planets, coming in from the sun, etc. And now we know by science that indeed radiation ages us. And so we have all these radiation agents now coming in. They're not blocked by this protective canopy that used to surround the earth that the Bible says was released and poured out at the flood. And so now we have the extra effect on our bodies that way, as well as death and disease. And so we finally have leveled off to a place to where man lives at a certain level of longevity. So again, very easy to explain, but we need to understand that before we can talk about where Cain got his wife. Because if we don't understand that, it can be very confusing. In Genesis 5:4, it tells us that over these hundreds of years that Adam and Eve lived, it says they had sons and daughters. Now imagine this, the first man and woman ever created, they have a pure bloodline until it's tainted. They're probably two of the strongest humans that ever lived. The Bible says they lived hundreds of years. They stayed healthy for hundreds of years, intended to live forever had it not been for sin. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And the Bible tells us they had sons and daughters. Now let me ask you a question. I don't know how long you've been married or how many kids you have. But if you lived hundreds of years and didn't try to keep from having them, how many would you have? The bottom line is they were able to have lots of children over hundreds of years. And as the children were farther and farther down the line, they would be less and less close relatives, distant cousins, etc. down the line. And so the explanation becomes very clear as we begin to understand that. As a matter of fact, there are those who have done their mathematical calculations. And no one can say for sure what size the families were, but on the lowest end of the scale, scholars say that by the time Cain died, there would have been at least 120,000, if not as many as a million or more people on the earth. And so understand that while Cain was here, it wasn't just like he's walking around going, you know, honey, who are you going to marry? I don't know. There's like me and like her. I mean, you know, it wasn't that kind of thing. It was like a lot of people at that time. Now, for Adam, he didn't have that many choices, but God, you know, took care of that either way. The point is that by the time Cain got married, it doesn't tell us how long it was that this happened. It doesn't tell us how far down the road. It doesn't tell us how many hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands were people were on the earth at this time when this took place. But again, we can see that Cain would have had quite a large choice when it came to who would be his wife, and there would have been plenty of women around to be wives at that time. Now, this brings up another question, but wouldn't Cain have had to marry one of his sisters? Yuck, right? Isn't that what I think? She married his sister? Come on. Well, again, remember the mindset was different back then. Guys, all they knew was is they were newly created. Suddenly they were born. Here they were, and this was the world they were in. It wasn't a matter of, oh, yuck, that's my sister, you know, and you know, you've been bugging me since we were little. It wasn't that type of approach. This was what they saw the world to be and what they realized it to be. And also remember this, because the second question is, but Mark, isn't that incest? It wasn't at that point. God had not forbidden marriage between brothers and sisters until the law came, which was much later with Moses. And again, the reason being, one of the reasons is God had to populate the earth. God did not make it something that was wrong until that time. And I believe at the time God made it wrong, God made it something that is repulsive to our nature. And the reason he made it repulsive to our nature is because, again, we know now that, again, with inbreeding, there are deformities, greater deformities and greater genetic problems. There wouldn't have been the greater risk of genetic problems because the bloodline would have still been so pure with Adam and Eve at the very beginning. So again, the mutations wouldn't have had a chance to advance to the state they did. When they did, God said, all right, now that's it. This is wrong. You can't do that. And earth can go on without that. And it was well populated by this time. So again, as hundreds and thousands of more and more distant relatives came on the scene, marriage would have been less and less among immediate family. It would have only been for a short amount of time that you would have seen that type of thing. And so Cain, if you want the answer to that, married one of his sisters. But again, under the circumstances, we see that that would not have been an unusual or a, you know, gross out thing at that time as it would be for us today. Notice next, Cain named his son here. It says he had a son, he named his son Enoch, and then he built a city and named the city after his son. Now remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings. You see the first of everything in Genesis. And so again, we see the first city here that was ever recorded being built. And so you'll see a lot of firsts as we go through the book of Genesis. But notice here, he takes on his dad's name, that is, he's born into the family, and understand that in Bible times, your name represented who you were. And this is going to come into play when we talk about the ungodly line and the godly line. You see, when you took someone's name, that represented your character. In other words, here's how Cain is, this is how Cain's children will be. And that's how people viewed it. Your family name was who you were. It meant your character, everything that you existed of, even today when we think about Jesus. And we think about his name, it's not just a name, it's who he is. It's who he embodies. It's who he represents. And so he has the name of the Father on him. And here Enoch again has the name of the Father, which means he's taking on his father's character. Now, why is that important? Because if the dad is rebellious and evil, like we know Cain was, what are the kids usually going to be like? Rebellious and evil. Now, it doesn't mean always. Some of you come from a family where your parents may have been away from God. They may have been in the ungodly line, and yet here you sit today knowing Jesus Christ and in the line of God and serving Him. Now, why did you do that? Because God gave you the ability to choose, and you can choose now by that choice what line you're going to be in. But for the most part, we are like our parents. We are raised like our parents, and this really is why it is so important for us as moms and dads to make sure that we're raising our children in a godly way. Because dads, moms, our children are going to follow in our footsteps. It doesn't mean that God can't intervene and head them a right way if we direct them a wrong way, but 9 times out of 10, they follow in our footsteps. I heard a true story of a dad who was caught in a snowstorm one night. He couldn't drive his car, but he wanted to go get some alcohol. He wanted to sit and just get drunk. And so he decided to go out. The kids were in bed. Everybody was asleep. He put on his snow clothes and started walking out in the snow, and he said he felt this eerie feeling that somebody was behind him watching him. And you know, you have that feeling when somebody's staring at you. And so he said, suddenly he turned around in the quiet of the night, in the quiet of the snow, and hearing this, and he looks back and he sees his son behind him wearing his pajamas and his snow boots, following along behind his dad. And he noticed there weren't any tracks other than his dad's tracks, because the snow was so deep and his son so little, he had made a point to put his foot right in the place where his dad's feet had been so he could walk right where his dad was and not have to fight the snow. And he said to his son, "What in the world are you doing? You're supposed to be in bed." And he was kind of upset because his son's out of bed, and he kind of felt bad because what he was going to do. And his son said, "Dad, I just saw you going this way, and I wanted to follow in your footsteps." And what a picture that gives us of exactly where we are with our children. Guys, the tracks that we leave spiritually and in this world, the tracks we leave, our kids are going to walk in those tracks. Now, here's the good news. Mom and Dad, some of you right now are saying, "Look, I haven't left very good tracks for my kids." Maybe you haven't, but here's the good news. Now you can start leaving better tracks, because you can turn those tracks now into godly tracks, and our kids see that, and our kids respect that, and then we begin to pray for our kids. God can bring our kids back in line, but it depends on whether or not we get ourselves back in line. Now, I'm not saying that our walk depends on our kids. I'm saying it greatly influences our kids, and so we need to make sure, what tracks are we leaving? Are we leaving track to godliness or tracks to ungodliness? Are we setting the right direction or are we setting the wrong direction for the kids? You know, it's interesting. Speaking of setting a wrong direction, I read an article here just recently about a little girl that had lightning strike her house and catch her bed on fire. And the example that her parents set for this, again, some elements of the story are it's humorous to me because of how it was exposed, because it ended up being told to 2 newspapers and 1 TV station of what was personally and privately going on in their home. But again, with the example set, you can tell the way they're going to go. It says, Kaylee Schreiner, 7, was sleeping in her own bed in the town of Tonganoxie. What a name. Tonganoxie, Kansas, 25 miles west of Kansas City, when a bolt of lightning struck her house on the morning of June 30th. A jolt went through the roof into the house's frame, down the metal beam into the steel springs of Kaylee's mattress, which was touching a bedroom wall. Kaylee told the Lawrence, Kansas Journal-World that a loud noise woke her up and her bed got very hot all of a sudden. She opened her eyes and saw flames coming out of her mattress. And she and her sister, Kristen, 5 years old, ran to tell their parents, "My mom thought I was on fire," she said, "but I wasn't. It was my bed," she told KMBC-TV of Kansas City. Then Dad was coming down the hallway and we said, Dad, our room is on fire. My bed is on fire." And the dad said, "I saw smoke coming off of Kaylee's hair." And he told the Tonganoxie Mirror, "She had frizzy hair and was puffed full of smoke. She had soot on her face and sheetrock in her hair." And then Kaylee described her parents' reaction. Notice this reaction. You're talking about being exposed to what's going on in the home. She tells the newspaper and the TV this. "Well, first, Dad said a bad word. Then Mom heard it, and she went upstairs and said a bad word. And then there were bad words everywhere." That's on the TV to hear about your family. You know, the Bible says your sin will find you out. Now, yes, we laugh about the fact that God exposed their sin, right? For all the newspapers and all the similar girl, "Well, here's what happened." Dad, everybody said, "Well, honey, you know. Okay, so here's my point. Listen, Dad and Mom don't realize the example they're setting for little Kaylee and Kristen. Because what they're going to learn is, oh, that's how I'm supposed to react when these situations come along. See, here's the lesson we need to learn. The example we set, even in things we may think are small things, whether they're small or large things, that's the example our kids are going to follow. And so we need to be setting a godly example for our kids. Well, Cain set the example, and we're going to see that his kids follow in his footsteps. Notice verse 18, "To Enoch was born Arad, to Arad begat Mahujael, Mahujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. Now again, before we even get to this whole Lamech story, notice this here about the genealogy. You have all these genealogies and all these names. And again, as we get into Genesis, you're going to see these genealogies falling into place. And you're going to begin to think, why in the world are we having all these genealogies, in the Bible? There's a reason for that. I mean, you start reading the Bible, you think you're doing good. Somebody says, start in Genesis, right? And you start reading through Genesis, and you have all these begats and all these names you can't pronounce. And you think, why in the world did God put this in the Bible? Understand, God needed to keep a traceable line all the way back to the promise he had made to Eve. He said, Eve, I'm going to give you a seed. And when that seed comes, that promise of Jesus Christ, there need to be a traceable line all the way back. And then when you get to Abraham and you get to David, you find out as well, God said, I promise through your direct line, he's going to come. So there had to be a provable line. So the genealogies have a very specific purpose in Scripture. And although sometimes they can be tedious, they certainly have a point and a reason for being there. Now, again, notice it says here in verse 19 that Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zilhah. Now, once the ungodly line goes far enough down the road, they become emboldened to go even farther. And what is my point? Cain had already headed off in the wrong direction. God had made it very clear in Genesis that he'd intended for one man to be with one woman. That was God's design. That was how it was from the beginning. That's how God designed it. And now we see that this Lamech begins to veer off of that. And we have the first instance in Scripture here of polygamy. And again, that's always how sin is. Whenever sin starts, it always starts out gradual. And it progresses to something that's more intense. And that's what's happening here. And so we see the first polygamous marriage as Lamech marries these two women. But we need to understand it was never God's intent for man to marry more than one woman. And I don't know how any man could do that anyway, or how any woman could marry more than one man. How could we possibly even handle that? I don't understand that whole mindset, but God didn't design it to be that way. And so the question comes up, all right, here we are again, seeing all the firsts in Scripture. Now we see the first man marrying multiple women. Wasn't that wrong? And how did this practice start? Here's how this practice started. It started from the ungodly line, those who chose to turn away from God and go ungodly. And it's advanced today to the point to where we see many Mormons still doing that, as well as you have in the Middle East all the different peoples that marry the multiple wives. Now, the question arises in this is, well, what about the righteous that did that? What about King David? What about, Abraham? What about Jacob? Did God not chastise them? How did they do this and get away with it? Well, it brings up a couple of questions. One is, why didn't God deal with it and chastise them? And number two, how much should culture affect us as Christians? Because you see, in their day, that was part of the culture. First of all, did God deal with it? I believe if you look at the lives of those in Scripture who married multiple wives, you'll see that God did deal with it. The consequences that came on Abraham and came on Jacob and came on King David by these multiple wives were horrible. Again, we see the consequence even with the whole thing with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and that whole mess and what's going on in the Middle East today. The consequences were terrible. With Jacob, these women were always fighting. They had this kind of, having the most babies contest going on, so they're trying to get his love or whatever. And so I think the consequences were obviously there. And so we do see, I believe, God's chastisement in that. But I think the next thing we need to look at, because that isn't so much of an issue in our culture today or in our, the way we live our lives. But what about culture today, guys? What about the culture around us? Is it okay for a believer to do what other people are doing in the culture? Obviously, the Bible says no. Just because our culture is doing it does not make it right for us. And I say this especially to the young people. Hey, a lot of people are simply moving in together to find out whether or not they will be married or should they ever get married. Well, everyone's doing it. That's what our culture is doing. The Bible says that's wrong. The Bible says that we're not to be together in that way until we are husband and wife. So again, we can't be swayed as believers by the culture around us, even as some were in the past. We have to stand firm to God's word and say, know what? We're not going to do that. And so again, we need to make sure that we separate culture from what God's word teaches on these issues. Well, obviously, Lamech decided to go against God's word as this ungodly lot is heading down that path. And notice he says, Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zilah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, this is very interesting to me because notice this. The Bible gives the fathers or the originators of the first tent dwellers, the first musicians, and the first metal workers. Now note this, is interesting because the word here, father, literally means originator. And what Genesis is saying is, these were the first guys that did this. They started tent making, dwelling in tents rather. They started music, they started metalworking. It's interesting, one of my girls is always asking me on a regular basis, who's the first one that did something? Like she'll say, who in the world is the first one that ever like decided to eat that? You know, or this week it was slushies. Who came up with slushies, Dad? It's like, I don't know, honey. All I know is I'm glad somebody did, right? But I don't know who came up with this stuff. But what's the point here? The point is these are actual men that are named by name by God who were the first one to dwell in tents, to play music, and to work in metal or iron on the earth. Now, why is this significant? Guys, bear with me. Here's why this is significant. Again, Genesis being the book of beginnings, and what the Bible says, you know, is the starter of all things, being our standard. Either the Bible is right or the Bible is wrong. And what do I say by that? Obviously, we believe as Christians that the Bible is right. But again, this is so contrary to the teaching of evolution that it's like a blinding light. Because evolution teaches, once again, that man slowly evolved into metalworking, slowly evolved into making tools, slowly evolved into making tents, slowly evolved into finding out what music was. This is what's exciting about Genesis. God says, no, there was no slow evolution here. There was a certain day when there was a guy named Jabal, and there was a guy named Jubal, and here's what they did, and Tubal came, and he made tools, and it started right here. That's exciting to me. Now, again, why is that exciting? Because, again, God not only says there was an immediate start to it, God tells what their names were of the people that did it. And the bottom line is this. Either the Bible is right and evolution is wrong, or evolution is right and the Bible is wrong. They can't both be true. Biblically, we are forced into a decision to stand in one camp or the other. And why do I believe this is so important? Because I believe there are those today, even still in the church, that believe you can marry the two. You can't marry evolution and Christianity. They cannot marry. One is right, one is wrong. The Bible forces the issue. And we have to decide which one is right. Now, again, for those of you that have questions about science, science has not proven evolution. And we're not going to jump off into a long scientific explanation. But I will say just a few things just to give you an idea of what we do know scientifically. You know, it's interesting. God names their names here, the guys that did it, and their names weren't Slimy and Uzi. It was Jabal and Jubal. And if you speak to honest archaeologists, they'll tell you that when they find ancient cities, the evidence proves that they were civilized from the beginning. I mean, the very start, they were civilized. And you would say, well, wait a minute, Mark, we've got all this technology today. Guys, listen. The Bible says that God released technology in the last days, that that's something God was going to do. Daniel chapter 12 says, in the last days, God will increase technology. And so I believe that is one of the further signs that we're in the last days. God is increasing technology. And the reason God held man back, it wasn't that man has gotten smarter. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches man has gotten dumber. But the reason God held man back is because man would have killed himself by now had God revealed these technologies too early. Guys, look at North Korea. If these guys had the ability, you would be dead today. Now, again, we see as technology is advancing, the bottom line is that God couldn't let it happen that way. Jesus said in Matthew, he said that if I didn't intervene, he says that all flesh would be destroyed. And so God could not allow this type of technology, and that's why we don't see this type of technology until really the last little bit over 100 years when it began to enter into our society. But civilization has been civilized from the beginning. Well, how do we know that? Well, again, another discovery that is not that old. Scientists a few years back found an iron hammer. This is interesting to me when I run across these articles. They found an iron hammer embedded in rock 70 feet below the surface in an area that they had now dated to millions of years before man. So obviously, the most exciting thing is that now dinosaurs were using hammers. We never knew that. See, isn't that the logical conclusion? Right? Okay, so here's what I find with the evolutionists. Now, you can see that little short arm, you know? But scientists and evolution, here's the bottom line. You'll always have that image when you see those guys. You know? Guys, whenever there's some new discovery that shows that evolution is scientifically inaccurate, and believe me, they're surfacing day by day. The only reason people hold so firmly to evolution is because it's a religion in and of itself, and it's proving God is not what he said he was in the Bible when God says that he is. So it's really a spiritual battle. It's not a scientific battle as many people think. If you begin to do your homework, you'll find the evidence is just not there for evolution. The evidence is there for creation. But here's what's amazing to me is whenever they find these discoveries like this, well, it goes on and says this. The hammer was found near London, Texas, in rock dated by evolutionists to be 435 million years old. It's conjectured by those evolutionists to have been formed when the first land creatures were supposedly evolving more than several hundred years, million years before man ever appeared. So they have a problem. And I don't know how they're going to solve it. It'll probably be something ridiculous like that. We don't know what it's going to be. But here's what's amazing to me. They always, rather than seeing the obvious that they're wrong, they come up with some reason they can put it in their mold. You know, I shared with you recently about the Tyrannosaurus Rex. Remember, that was discovered and they had to break the leg of it. It broke the heart of those who found it because they wanted to keep it intact, which they ended up gluing it back together when they got it to the museum. They said one of the finer specimens of a T-Rex they had found, I guess. But they had to break the leg to get it in the helicopter, to get it from the place they found it over to the museum where they could work on it. When they broke the leg, they found fleshly tissue still in it, red blood cells that were still pliable inside the bone. Now, we know from science that tissue like that can't survive at the most but a few thousand years. We know that. It evaporates. It is dried up. It is gone. It can't exist. Well, now the scientists have a problem. They have found tissue in the bone of a T-Rex that scientifically can't last more than a few thousand years. And now they've got to decide, well, what's the problem? Because we know that they were really millions of years ago. So because we know that, what do you think the answer is? You're going to be amazed at this answer. In your mind, you're thinking, oh, they had to admit it. They had to say, maybe we're wrong and we don't understand it, but we got some more homework to do. Instead, here's what they did. We are just amazed to find out that fleshly tissue can last for 70 million years. We never knew it could do that. This is a new thing to science. We're all shocked by it. We're amazed by it. And you see what they've done? Rather than face the truth, they have squirmed out of it to try to say that somehow there's a new discovery. Guys, when it comes to the Word of God, we stand on solid ground because this not only shows their dating methods are incorrect and flawed, but it shows that early man did not evolve in the use of tools when they find this hammer down amidst what they believe to be so many millions of years old. It shows very clearly that man indeed was much sooner than that and that man started civilized rather than in this uncivilized way that they say. So again, you can't harmonize the two. Now again, when it comes to the Bible, guys, note this, and then we'll move on, but I have to mention this. The Bible has proven itself to be true for thousands of years, factually, archaeologically, and most impressively, prophetically, and that is predicting the future. It has predicted events that have happened thousands of years later, and it's done it with 100% accuracy. Now, let me compare that. By the way, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember, now we know that the Bible has never been revised. It's never been changed. It's never been rewritten. How do we know that? The Dead Sea Scrolls dating hundreds of years before Christ show that the same Bible they had in that day is, guess what we have today? The same Bible. Of course, excluding the New Testament, which was written after that time. But the Old Testament being provable exactly the same and the New Testament standing on its own. But my point being this, the Bible has proven itself. It's never been revised. It's never been changed. It's never been upgraded. When science each year must go back and revise their statistics, change their facts, and say we were wrong and make corrections, which book would you rather stand on? One that has proven itself and has never changed, or one that is changing each year with new discoveries? I know where I'll stand. The Bible has proven itself, and how foolish to leave the unchanging and proven Word of God and stand with the monthly and yearly and almost by minute changing discoveries of science. Let me make this one thing known before we move on, because especially if you're visiting, those of you that know me know where I stand on this, but you might be saying, well, this guy doesn't believe in science. I do believe in science, and I believe science is very helpful to man. And I do believe there's much that we can learn from science. It is something that we should look into. It's something we should use. It's something God has given us to help us understand. And if it wasn't for science, there's a lot of things we wouldn't be able to do today, and a lot of things health-wise, etc. But the bottom line is that science does not disprove the Bible. Science is slowly catching up. And that's exciting to me. And so don't ever be stumbled by any of this stuff. And don't ever think that you have to go along with those who have those views of especially evolution when the Bible stands on its own as proven right. I love it. God says it started here and that's when it started. Notice he says in verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, remember, he was afraid he would be avenged and God protected him, that is Cain, then Lamech 77-fold. And again, now we see here Lamech making a speech to his wives. And what's interesting about this speech is the language reveals it was done in pride and mockery. It was as if to say, oh yeah, God's going to judge. I believe God's going to judge. Ha! Well, if God's going to judge Cain, what's he going to do to me? Because I killed a man for wounding me. You know, let it be 77-fold on me. And that is exactly what we see among the ungodly line. We see a lack of the fear of God, and we see a mockery of God's judgment. And yet the Bible says one day we will all stand before God to be judged. And it depends on which line we stand in, where we're going to be for the rest of eternity. Well, as we wrap it up today, we go to the godly line of Seth, these last couple of verses. That's the ungodly. Now notice the godly. And again, we'll see more of this later on. But notice it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, which means appointed. This is probably feeling he was appointed by God. Indeed, he was. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now she sees God has given me one to carry on the godly line. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And notice this, then, and I have that underlined in my Bible, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, with Cain's descendants, evil was progressing. Now God raises up a godly seed, and we see the stark contrast between the ungodly and the godly. Cain's line boasting in their sin, Seth's line now humbly calling upon the Lord as God begins to turn man's heart back to him. Now note this, guys, as we think about this and as we finish this up today, it was God's intervention that started man back in a godly direction. God intervened. And that is what we need today in America. Why do I say that? Because, guys, right now I believe that much of America is following the way of Cain. And that is, we are walking in the ungodly line. We are finding ourselves not only turning more and more away from the Lord, we're finding ourselves being bold in it. Even as Lamech stood up and said, oh, yeah, God's going to judge. Look what I've done. What's God going to do about it? The Bible says that sin starts out as something you hide. We would say, if you will, you keep it in the closet. But then as sin progresses, it becomes something you're proud of. And it now comes out of the closet. Here's my fear. Sin that used to be in the closet is now being marched in the streets. And Christians who used to be in the streets are now going in the closets. And you see, light and darkness are changing position here. And what's got to happen if God's going to have mercy on this nation is that's got to turn back around. And notice God had mercy on them in the world at that time because God said, all right, I'm going to send a godly line. I'm going to raise up those that are going to stand for what's right. And guys, we need to be those that stand up for what's right. We need to be those who say the things that are right and make a stand for what's right and reach out to those that are lost, but also speak boldly the things that are true. Because if we don't, how is the lost world going to know? Yes, there'll be those that mock. We're going to run to Lamechs all the time. But we can't be cowered down by the Lamechs. We need to be emboldened by the Pauls. And we need to be emboldened by those who make a stand for Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord has called us to do. Not in aggression, not in some ungodly or unloving way, but in truth and straightforwardly. So where does that leave us today? Well, the question for us today is this, and here's where I challenge us. Which line are you standing in? Are you in the godly line or are you in the ungodly line? You know in your heart right now, you know. God is piercing you by His Spirit. You know where you stand. And it's of the utmost importance because the line you find yourself in down here will determine the line you find yourself in on Judgment Day. And the Bible says we will all stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and He's going to break us up into two groups or two lines. And there's going to be those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. Those that are godly, those that are ungodly. The godly will get into the kingdom. The unrighteous will be thrown into eternal fire, the Bible says, separate from eternity from the Lord. This is a very serious issue. And if you've not dealt with it this morning, I plead with you to deal with it on a very serious level. Not because I'm saying it, but for your sakes eternally. You know, just this last week, there's a local paper was doing some interviews with some pastors in town and asking them about what they believed about faith and religion and all this. And so this lady came by and she met and she wanted to ask some questions and we did that. And one of the questions she asked was this. She said, I want to know this. How important to you is it that people come to faith? And number two, how important is it that you share that? And I said, it's of eternal importance. Because we're not talking about just a religion. We're not talking about just a church, whether or not you go to Calvary Chapel or First Baptist or whatever church you go to. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you know Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says there's one way to the Father. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. And so you have to be in that right line if you're going to get into the kingdom. And so the answer to that question is, it's of the utmost importance. And probably what they're getting at is do you feel like you need to put your religion off on someone else? Listen, Jesus came into a dying world to say there's one way out. I've thrown you the life raft. We've got to grab it. We've got to get in or else there's no way out of here. We can't be cowered down by those who would try to say, look, keep that to yourself. Religion is not a private issue, as some would accuse. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, shout it from the rooftops. And the other question she asked was, again, how important do you feel it is to go out and share that faith? And I just said, it's not so much how important I feel it is. It's what Jesus said. He gave a commandment. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And why is it so important? Because there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. And so this morning, you've got to decide which line are you in? Because that line will determine your eternal destiny.